So Mark chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 23. Now, we're going to spend much of this class setting up the context for this passage. So while you can turn there, we're actually going to start out reading in John chapter 5. So that will be the place to start. In chapter 1 here in Mark, just going back, we got the identity of Jesus. He was prophesied. John the Baptizer was prophesied to be the forerunner. He came. We had John's testimony about who Jesus was. We get the baptism, which includes God's testimony about Jesus. We get the temptation. We see the angels ministering to Jesus. And then we see the gospel brought to Galilee. Repentance for forgiveness of sins through Jesus, not through John. We get the calling of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. We see the demon cast out, and even in that we see the demon's testimony. We see the power of Christ. Of course, Jesus doesn't let that demon continue to testify. It's brief and then shut off. We see healing begin, Peter's mother, many more, a leper healed, and everybody is amazed. And then we get to the paralytic, who not only is healed, but first his sins are forgiven. Jesus shows he has the power to forgive sins. We call Levi and have a meal with sinners, which creates a conflict with the scribes. And they have their little battle. And then last week you heard about John's disciples and the difference between John and Jesus' disciples. And Jesus gives them the parable that includes, well, the bridegroom's here, you don't fast, right? The bridegroom is here, the bridegroom is Jesus. And then Jesus tells them, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. You don't sew new unshrunk cloth on the old cloth, or you ruin everything. And so that's the structure of John, the information in John, that leads us to our discussion today in Mark. I said in John. That's the context of Mark that leads us to this last part of chapter 2. But there's also some context we need over from John chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 18 verses. Now, in John chapter 5, just to put the chronology together and how that fits in with today, John, if you went back to John chapter 4, was the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry. So Jesus has gone to Galilee, and then in chapter 5, we're going to see he comes from Galilee and goes to a feast in Jerusalem. And so we're going to read about that feast that occurs before what we read in Mark chapter 2. So we want this to understand this has already occurred, and that's why we're looking at it. So if somebody wants to help us out by reading John 5, 1 through 18, that would be good.
Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get up well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
All right, thank you, Ted. So this is quite a story, and this is really the first time in the New Testament, according to the people I read, that we have a in-front-of-you squabble over the Sabbath. Okay, so this is when the Sabbath comes into play. And so here's Jesus, and the version Ted read probably is a works off the better manuscripts. In reality, the better manuscript, some of you probably had some information, it said down in there, around verse, three and four, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool, stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A lot of the manuscripts do not include that. And what version were you from, Ted? ESV?
NIV.
Boy, I hate to admit the NIV did better than the NASB on this. It just hurts me.
It really doesn't bother me.
Yeah, I understand. But anyway, and there's nothing in the scriptures that indicates to us that this was anything but a superstition. Just because it's in there doesn't mean that this really was something that indeed happened. But this is what they believed, and this is why these people hung around. Some of you heard my testimony, and I had an uncle that died at age 19 when I was 10 from cancer back in the 60s. And when you have that visited in your family, you know, you grasp at all kinds of straws. And they didn't do anything like this, but they investigated some of the faith healers and that a little bit. And before they kind of said, this just doesn't feel right, and kind of went on. So you look for those things. So here are these people hanging around hoping that this is going to happen for them. And this man's testimony is, well, when the waters move, I can't get there. Who knew what was moving the waters? Was it wind? Was it whatever? But whatever it was, he says, I can't get there. So Jesus says, well, pick up your pallet and walk. And so this man does that, and he's headed out. Now Jesus slips away, right? Isn't that what we read in the story? So we can't find Jesus then. He's kind of let himself become scarce. What is the challenge that comes to this man who's got his pallet and walking?
Why are you carrying it?
What do you think you're doing? And what's the objection? Why should he not be carrying the pallet?
Because on the Sabbath.
It's the Sabbath. And we're going to talk more about that before we're done today. And so, you know, they're chastising him for that. And he goes, well, that's how it is. They look, they say, ask him, well, who did this? And he says, well, Jesus told me to. He doesn't know it's Jesus. But the man who told me to pick up my pallet and walk told me to do it. So Jesus comes back to him later, doesn't he? What does Jesus tell him?
Stop sinning.
Was he referring to the man carrying the pallet? Was he referring to carrying the pallet as the sin? No, that's over. That's done. And we don't know what Jesus is saying to him other than repent from your sins. Which, is that not the consistent message of Christ? Yeah, repent from sins. And so, stop it. Don't do it. What might be the ultimate worst thing that would happen to him if he lives a life enslaved to sin?
To spend
eternity separated from God. Torment and anguish in hell. Is that worse than what he had? Yeah, absolutely that's worse than what he had. We don't know. Jesus doesn't explain what he says could be the consequences, what the sins are. We don't know anything about that other than he says, essentially, repent from your sins. Worse could happen. And so the man kind of gets out of our story now. And the people, are they impressed with what Jesus has done? By the people, I mean the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees.
Depends on how you look at it.
They weren't very happy. Why didn't they like it?
He was usurping their authority and their power.
Well, you could say that, but let's be a little more specific.
He put himself in the quality of God.
He did by doing this on the Sabbath and then saying, well, I'm just following my Father's direction. So let's go back and talk about the Sabbath first. That was their first objection. Shouldn't be doing these things on the Sabbath. And we're going to spend some time with that before we're done. And they said, well, I just do what I see my Father doing. Made himself equal with God. And so now they're not just mad at him. Now what do they want to do?
They're going to say they're going to try to kill him.
They're going to kill him. From this point forward, they're looking for how to find a way to see Jesus dead. Now, they've got a little bit of a problem with that. Now, one problem they're not aware of, and that is, you're not going to kill the Son of God without it being a part of the plan of God, right? So they're really powerless to do this, but they don't know that. What they do know is they have set themselves up as people without flaw. Now, if you're a person that has set themselves up as being unencumbered by sin and evil and mistakes in life and doing things wrong and being contrary to the laws of God, let's see, is do not murder one of them? You can't just draw a sword and try to kill him, can you? That's not going to be very good for your public image. So the problem that they begin dealing with from this point forward through Jesus' ministry is, how do we kill him and not make it look like we're at fault of anything? How do we kill him and not make it look like it's coming out of evil in our hearts? And let's remember the event that led to this was he healed a man that couldn't walk for 38 years. That's a pretty amazing event to have that precipitate into, because he did it on the Sabbath and said it was what he saw God telling him to do. To get to the point that's worthy of killing somebody is just utterly amazing, isn't it? And it shows us how important it was to them that he agree with, come in line with, go along with their religious practices. It was important enough that even if he's going around healing everybody, isn't that what we saw in Mark? In his Galilean ministry, everybody came and everybody was healed. And here they are wanting to kill a man that's healing everybody. Pretty amazing stuff. Let's go back over to Mark. Let's read our text for today. So this that we read in John has already occurred. Do you think the people in Galilee know about it? Yeah, that would be highly unlikely if they didn't. Jesus is so much a part of what's going on in the public arena, the public discussion, the public who's famous today. He is so much involved in that that any traveler that came up there would be talking about, have you heard what this guy Jesus is doing? Well, not only have I heard about it, this is where he's ministering right now. So that information was almost certainly, it isn't said so in the scripture, so we can't say certainly, but almost certainly they knew of this. And we've even got a little bit of evidence of that in this passage. So let's read Mark chapter 2, 23 through the end of the chapter.
Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they went with his disciples, began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar and the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priest, and also gave some to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not for man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.
All right. So, it happened he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. We probably ought to talk about those grain fields a little bit. The way that was, according to the historians, the way they typically planted their grain in that era was in strips. And so they would plant a strip, and there would be pathways through it. They would use that for tending to the grain, for harvesting it, for all those kinds of things. As a matter of fact, it was hard to distinguish in this part of the country where there weren't, I mean, there were major roadways, but most of the time the major roadways and these pathways through the grain fields were indistinguishable. So you might walk anywhere. If you want to go from point A to point B, you're going to find a path through the grain field, and you're always walking through the grain field. So here they are walking through the grain fields. And we probably, let's hang on to that a minute. I plan on talking about it later. I'll hold it for there. And so what are the disciples doing while they're walking along?
Talking.
What's that?
Probably talking.
Well, what does this tell us what they're doing?
Picking some grain.
They're picking some grain. Okay, so they're doing that. It says in here that they began to make their way along picking the heads of grain. Now, what were they doing with that grain after they found it?
They're eating it.
And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Verse 24 says, "And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" So this was on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are looking at Jesus saying, because they're saying to him, "Why are they doing this? It's not lawful. They shouldn't be doing this." And of course, then Jesus is going to give us a reply from a story of David. But let's talk about this Sabbath thing a little bit and what's going on. Where do we get the Sabbath? Go over to Genesis 2:3. Yeah, no, you're fine.
No, I'm just going to say seventh day.
Yeah, seventh day. That's what we're going to read. Genesis, we're going to look at two passages. One is Genesis 2:3. This is going to be extremely obvious. Nothing outstandingly new here except what's not said, maybe.
"And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made."
Yeah. So God set aside, sanctified, made it separate, this seventh day and rested. And then Exodus 23:12. This is not exactly the giving of the Ten Commandments, but close to it. And I like it because it's even a little more revealing about the mindset of God about the Sabbath. Exodus 23:12.
"Six days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed."
What's one of the purposes, at least, in this whole Sabbath moment?
To rest.
Rest. Be refreshed. And so God is saying, yeah, go out and work hard for 6 days. Just like I did in creation, though, on the seventh day, we're not going to work. We're going to relax a bit. Obviously, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is what you read in the text of the Ten Commandments. So it's not to be the way some of us might. Our Sabbath issue is very different. But in that era, going to the lake and skiing would not have been remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy, right? Okay? So it isn't play day, but it is a rest day. It's a set-aside day to refresh yourself and to remember God and creation, right? Isn't that part of what it comes from? 7 days? Aren't we celebrating the 6 days of creation to at least some extent when we see the seventh day that way? I say we don't come under this. This gets changed with Christ. The worship activities, all that gets moved to the first day of the week in the New Testament church. There's just no question about that. And it isn't a legalistic thing. It's just when they got together to worship. But nonetheless, we can see from the Old Testament what God's intentions were. And the interesting thing is, God didn't lay a bunch of rules on top of that. We can see a lot of things. If you go read through Exodus and Deuteronomy, will you get all manner of social rules? Yeah, if you go accidentally kill somebody's ox, you know exactly what to do to make up for that. There are not a lot of social rules or other activities laid on top of the Sabbath. And so God is just, hey, just don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it a holy day. This is a day to be refreshed, a day to worship him and be holy yourselves. Now, that's not exactly what the Pharisees had by the time of Christ. Now, if you look back at what's going on, you can pick up that there probably was some things starting before the time of Christ quite a bit. But by the time we get to Christ, this Sabbath day is the center of this Pharisaical type of Judaism that they had pushed off on the people. As a matter of fact, it was such a burden when Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's the context he's talking about, is this Pharisaical worship, all of these rules that they have put on top. It would break your back. And so here's some things that we can find out about what was going on then. One of the key sources for this, and the people I read, is the Talmud, which the Talmud was not written until a little bit of time after Christ. So it isn't real time, but it's still pretty revealing about what was going on at that time. You could travel, and this changes time by time, by the way. There was a time when the way you traveled on the Sabbath, you could go a distance that was considered to be, when they were traveling across the countryside in the caravan, as they were nomads traveling to the Promised Land, the camp was a certain size. And it's a big camp, right? We've got a lot of people here. And so they figured out what that distance was and says, well, if you went from the edge of the camp to worship on the Sabbath and back, that would be your maximum distance. So they kind of took that distance and said, so wherever your home is, you can travel that far. And that's what revolved into after they were in the Promised Land. So what they do is they pack a bunch of clothes on their back and start going. And when they got to that distance, they'd throw one of those garments off and go, that's my home. And go a little more in that distance again and throw another garment off and go, that's my home. And they could pretty much go cross country if they had enough garments. Now, that was only for the rich, right? People didn't own a lot of garments. But anyway, they had their ways around it, and so did the Pharisees. But the travel limit at the time of Christ was about 3,000 foot. Some people said, well, you can go 1,999 steps. Those two were supposed to be kind of equal. Now, if we think of a 3-foot stride, you go, no, I don't think so. But anyway, that's what they said. The 2,000th step was a sin. 1,999 was okay, but 2,000 was a sin. Now, if you knew you're going to have to travel on the Sabbath, before the Sabbath, you could go out 1,999 steps and leave some food there. Now, why food? What's going on? I don't know. Maybe that was establishing a home. But if you left some food there, then on the Sabbath, you could go 1,909 steps, get to the food. I don't know if you had to partake of it or not, but once you got there, and that was your food, you got another 1,999 steps. So you could go almost 4,000 steps on the Sabbath. See how silly this was? It gets sillier. Let's say that you're in a part of a community that has narrow streets. It can't be wide streets. Now, I don't know what the definition of narrow and wide is, okay? But if it was a narrow street, you could go there and put up some sort of a wood barricade or put a rope across it before you started into the street. Now you have roped off a dwelling. Or now you're in a dwelling, so you can go down that street until the street ends. Because the whole time you're in your dwelling, you're not traveling. Okay. The Talmud, by the way, just as a side fact along the way, I got more to come, had 24 chapters about all of these kinds of laws. One rabbi back in that day said he studied one chapter for 2.5 years, 2.5 years before he had it all down. And there are 24 of those chapters. You get in the picture? This is silly. It's overbearing. How much could you carry on the Sabbath? The weight of one dried fig. Now, if you wanted to go 1,999 feet, you could do that and then come back if you only carried a half of a dried fig. Okay? You couldn't bathe on the Sabbath. Why? When you're drying off, that water might fall on the floor and clean the floor. Or if you were taking an outside bath, that water might irrigate the ground. Okay? You couldn't move a chair on the Sabbath. Why? If you cut a groove in the ground, you made a rut. That was like planting. You can't look in a reflect. They didn't have mirrors like we have mirrors, but you can't look in something reflective on the Sabbath. Why? You might see a white hair and be tempted to pluck it out. Okay? If you threw something up with one hand, you could catch it, but only with the same hand. If you caught it with the other hand, now you've done some work. You've moved something. If you're a tailor, you can't carry a needle. Okay? Oh, by the way, you can't look for lice in your clothes or on your person on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you see it, what are you going to do?
Lock it up.
Oh, that's work. Can't do that. Lice like the Sabbath, I guess? I don't know. Anyway. No fires. If you've got some warm water. Now, the Sabbath started at sundown and went to sundown, right? So maybe right before the Sabbath, you had boiled some food or something. So now you got this warm water. You can put cold water on warm water, but you can't put warm water on cold water because that might tend to cook something else. Okay, you get the picture? Now, let's go back. Who's with Jesus when this is going on? What are they doing?
The disciples are traveling.
They're traveling. Are they probably breaking this 2,000-step rule, 1999 steps? They probably are. Who's right there with them? Well, how can that be?
They're exempt.
They're exempt. Yeah, well, it kind of works out that way. The rules you notice are the ones they bring up. Why would they be doing that? Jesus has come back from Jerusalem, and they're following around trying to figure out how we're going to get him.
Gotcha.
And so we're only interested in the rules that we can accuse him of breaking that we're not breaking.
That's a government function.
Yeah, that's kind of how it works sometimes. So here they are, following him around. Oh, look at that. They're harvesting grain. And so they bring that up. Go over to, sorry, got to turn pages here. Go over to Deuteronomy 23, 25.
When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain.
Okay. So, if you come into your neighbor's standing grain, what can you do?
You can pluck it with your hand.
Yeah, you can harvest some with your hand, but you can't put a sickle to it. So what's underneath that? What's implied here? What are they telling you you can do, but what can't you do?
Don't be taking too much.
You're not there to harvest it and sell it, but as you go, in these days of travel was difficult. You didn't have an inn at the end of every day's travel, so you're camping out a lot, so to speak. You're also, how are you going to feed yourself? Well, this was a part of the hospitality of the country, and they were big on hospitality. You find hospitality all over in what you read in Exodus and Deuteronomy. You welcome the travelers. You work with them. You help people succeed. So if your neighbor's traveling around and there's grain there and he needs a mouthful or two to make it, eat it. It's yours. By the way, does he say except on the Sabbath? No. So this is something the Pharisees have landed on top of it, saying, oh, no, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, they broke it down even more than that. Because they said, well, there's multiple sins here. One is the plucking, but another one is as you roll it, now you are sifting. Now, what's the purpose of rolling the grain in your hand? Because, I don't remember if it's Luke, somebody in the parallel account talks about rolling. So you're getting the husks off. You don't want to eat the husks. They're nasty, dirty. That's where the dirt is on the grain, and husks are normally what we like to eat. So now what are you going to do with the husks when you get done with them?
Throw it away.
That's called winnowing. You've got three sins there just by getting a handful of grain to eat. And so that's what they're doing is just getting something to eat along the way. So Jesus answers them. Does he say they're sinning or they're not sinning? No, Jesus says, have you not read what David did? Now, what's striking about this? Who is there with him? The Pharisees. What would be a strong claim of anybody that's a Pharisee? They would be what?
Very knowledgeable.
Very knowledgeable. Now, if we said scribes, it would be even more yet, because They would have written it down in the course of copying it, probably. That's what scribes normally did. But these Pharisees, they are the students. They even often fit into the rabbi world. They often fit into the great teachers. So when he says, have you never read? I mean, this is a slap in the face, because the answer is yes, they've read it. I mean, this isn't, he's not literally just saying, haven't you read this? He knows they've read it, but he's treating them, you know, like, haven't you read this? To say, didn't you get it when you read it? So he is scoffing at them in a sense. I don't know if I want to use the word scoff, but it certainly is a dig. Have you read what David did when he was in need and his companions came hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread or show bread or bread of presence is another term it gets. And so, I don't know if you remember the story or not, but it's over in 1 Samuel. We're not going to go over there. We don't have time to read through that. 1 Samuel 21. And David is fleeing Saul. David is the king, but he's not recognized as a king. The people haven't seen him as king, but he's fleeing Saul. Saul's out to kill him. This is in that time when Saul is in hot pursuit of David with every intent of killing him. And so he's at the town of Nob, and that's about a mile north of Jerusalem. That's where the tabernacle happened to be stationed prior to David taking the town of Jerusalem and building. Solomon then builds the temple, but that's where they had the temple planted at the, or this tabernacle planted at the time was in Nob. And so he and his companions, his fellow band of soldiers that were fleeing from Saul, come there and are famished. They've been traveling, they've been pursued, they don't have food to eat. And so he comes to Ahimelech. Not Abiathar, but Ahimelech, who was the priest at the time. It was the era of Abiathar, but Ahimelech was the priest, and says, you got food? We need food. We're in trouble. We need food. And the answer he gets is, well, no. I don't have any common bread. All I have is holy bread, or this show bread. Now, so David says, okay. But Ahimelech says, well, wait. If the men in your party have not been with women, in other words, if they are holy, and that's the only thing he asks about, don't know why, but that's the piece he pursues, then they can have the bread, the show bread, the bread of presence. Now, what was this bread of presence? Well, a part of what was established in the tabernacle and later in the temple was that the presence of God deserved to have the freshest food right there. And so once every 7 days, they would bake 12 loaves of fresh bread. And there's other symbology. We could go into that, and I'm not going to take the time. But they would bring that in and actually place it there while it was still warm. And they would take the other 12 loaves out, and those were only for the priests to eat. And the scholars believe that that's what Ahimelech offered to David and his companions were those 12, and they were big, big loaves of bread that would have normally gone to the priest. He says, well, you know, if you're holy enough, not in open sin or whatever, undefiled, I'm not sure what his thoughts were, but then you can have that. And so David and his party feasted on those 12 loaves, because they certainly wouldn't have taken the bread that was there for the presence of God. That would have been unthinkable. But they gave him that bread.
12 loaves represent the 12 tribes.
The 12 tribes, absolutely. Yeah, there's a lot of symbolism that goes on in these that we're not going to explore today. But yeah, it's there. And so, you know, and Jesus says, which is not lawful. Now, when the scribe or the Pharisees say, why are your people doing what is not lawful, eating the grain? Whose law are they breaking? The Pharisees' law. The Pharisees have raised their rules up to be equal with God's law, right? Now, when Jesus says they ate the bread which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, now whose law are we breaking? God's law. God's the one that said, you're going to put this bread of presence in there, and the only people who eat it are the priests, and they're only going to eat it. You know, we used to talk about buying day-old bread. They're only going to eat it when it's 7 days old. Now, I'm not saying it was old, stale bread. I don't know what its quality would have been, but it's going to be 7 days old, literally, that they're going to eat it. And Jesus said, David and his party broke the law, and it was okay that they broke the law. And Jesus said to them then, well, let's back up. What's the implication? What's the style of argument that Jesus is making here?
Well, they had a need. For the priest to say that, the fact that these men needed food and is greater than
the law at that point. Yes, I think that's true. And that's obviously what we see happen. In the classical argument style, this is an argument of the greater to the lesser.
Right.
Yeah. David broke God's law. But yet it's written about in the scriptures as, and it was okay. And now you're accusing us of breaking your law. Now, Jesus didn't say it quite that way, but it is an argument of the greater to the lesser. If we're not going to chastise David for eating the bread of the presence that was dedicated to God, how are we going to chastise these people and say they're breaking the law for doing something that's not even in the law? This is a nothing compared to what David did. So, don't you get it? You shouldn't even be bringing this up. And that's the path he goes down to. And that's the style of argument he's making. But absolutely, you're right, recognizing the need. And see, that's what's going on in all of these objections to Jesus, isn't it? He heals somebody that's been not walking for 38 years, and they're concerned about the fact he carried his pallet away from the pool. Instead of going, praise be to God, a man who hadn't walked for 38 years is walking. And don't we see that in many of Jesus' miracles? They don't praise God for what Jesus is doing on behalf of God. They're attacking Jesus because he's doing it in a way which confronts them and their religious practices and their position that they have created for themselves in the Jewish faith.
As God.
Yeah, well, they kind of are their own gods in a way. That's true. So Jesus then says to them in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And doesn't that fit along with what we read in Exodus 32? You're going to rest. Yes, you're going to worship God. Yes, you're going to keep the day sanctified and holy. But you're going to rest and become refreshed. And then we're going to start out on another 7-day cycle. And so Jesus has just made a point. This Sabbath thing wasn't made as a way to put a noose around everybody's neck, or a way he would say it another way, it'll load them up with a burden that they can't bear and break their backs with the burden you're putting on them. That's the way Paul talked about it as well, who lived through it, was one of them, a Pharisee. So the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You got it all backwards. And that was a difficult thing for them to hear, wasn't it? Don't you suppose? Because everything they were doing was using the Sabbath as the central piece of their religious activities. I mean, yeah, they had a lot of rituals, a lot of things they did throughout the week. I'm not trying to say that the whole week long wasn't a Pharisaical excursion. But when you get to the Sabbath, it all blows up in a big way because you can't do anything on the Sabbath, and yet you've got all these things you have to do. And so that would have been huge. And if the text had stopped there, they would have been, I think, absolutely seething with Jesus. You got it all backwards. We serve God by doing these things on the Sabbath. Now you're telling us that the Sabbath isn't there to direct the people down all of these difficult paths of legalism, but instead the Sabbath was there to benefit the people. That's just wrong, Jesus. But he takes the heat off of that issue a little bit by saying in verse 28, So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What did he just say?
He's God.
He said he's God by saying he himself, by then he had used the Son of Man before. They knew he was talking about himself. He said, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Now, what would a Pharisee say to that?
Blasphemy.
Are not. God is Lord of the Sabbath. You didn't establish the Sabbath. God did. We read that, didn't we? God worked 6 days and then he established the Sabbath on the seventh day. And Jesus is sitting here saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I mean to tell you, this was dynamite for them. We don't get much of a reaction listed here in the Gospel of Mark or anywhere else for that matter, but we don't need it. We can tell that they're going to say, oh my goodness. Yes, sir.
I'm just saying that the people, I can't imagine, well, I guess I can't imagine because we go through the same thing. The people were probably pretty fed up with the Pharisees in their way anyway, even though it was a bondage to them.
Well,
still their attitude was, man, is there some way we can get rid of these guys? So they saw that.
Well, yeah, maybe.
That doesn't mean it didn't fit into their...
So let's talk about the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees live up to their own law and expectations?
No.
Only when it was convenient for them.
Well, and that is true. But yet, what was their public image? Jesus at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount says, unless your righteousness exceeds who?
Pharisees.
The scribes and the Pharisees. Why did he pick on them? Because they were bad? No, it was because they were known as the most righteous people on the planet.
Unfortunately, self-righteous.
Yeah. Unfortunately, self-righteous. Unfortunately, it was a public image rather than a reality in the core of who they were. And Jesus exposed that in spades every time they turned around. Next time we're going to have even fun with that. That's going to be fun next
time.
There
are many places where it talks about how the Pharisees used the system to their own advantage.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, Jesus brought some of those up. When we went through the study of John, it was just fascinating how he would call them out on some of that. I just love that. We're going to get a little bit of that in Mark next week. But the reality was, the people looked at the Pharisees as the best example of righteous living in the land. Yes, sir.
Paul even outlines that in Philippians.
Mm-hmm.
He says, well, I have reasons to be for confidence in flesh, but anyone thinks he's ground for confidence in flesh, I have more. Right. Circumcised the 8th day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew, born of the Hebrews regarding the law of Pharisee, and then goes on in 6, regarding the righteousness that is in the law of blameless.
Yeah. And they would hold themselves up as blameless, and the people would buy into it. And what's one of the temptations for that is then they themselves could join in that style of self-righteousness by going, well, if that's what makes you righteous, I'm going to do it too. I'm going to pray on the street corner. When it turns the right time of the day, I'm going to face toward the temple, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to make a show of it like they do. I'm going to make a show of my tithe like they do. They when they gave their money, it was very public display of letting the coins clink in, and so on and so on. And it was an illusion. And most of us, if we were given the choice, and we know it's not a real choice, it won't work, but if we were given the choice of somehow earning our salvation or having to be entirely reliant upon Jesus to get it, what would we choose?
Earn it.
We'd earn it. That's what they were given an opportunity to do through the way the Pharisees set things up. If you keep all of these laws, and the idea behind all of these little rules they had was, and they kept building on this, was, well, we don't want somebody to accidentally break a law because that would jeopardize their future with God, right? And the Pharisees, unlike the Sadducees, did believe in an eternity. So we don't want you in hell, we want you in heaven. So you can't scrape your foot on the ground on the Sabbath because you might accidentally have a seed fall in there and plant, and then you'd be guilty of working on the Sabbath. I mean, they build all these laws as a hedge to keep you back because it was too easy to accidentally sin. And that was the motivation or the mindset that started this, but it quickly turned into something else. And even then, it wasn't right. It was not an understanding of what God wanted. God didn't want that kind of obedience. What God wanted was something in your heart. He was looking for a broken and contrite heart, just like he does today through Christ. The advantage we have, we get to see the sacrifice he makes for that broken and contrite heart in our past, in our history. They could only look ahead to the day that that debt of sin would be paid. But here they were setting this whole system up. And then they themselves then portrayed themselves, and people didn't find enough problems with it to cast them out on their ear and say, you guys don't get it, you're stupid, go away, leave us alone. Basically, pretty much all of Judaism bought into it. And that's what Jesus comes to confront. So that's what he's dealing with here. And then when he says, you really can't accuse me of anything because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, he has just taken them on. They already want to do what?
Kill him.
Kill him. What do you suppose this does for them? John MacArthur, who has been, who has said a few times, and undoubtedly is absolutely the truth, is that when he went into ministry, he came into ministry prepared to do battle with those outside the church that were not in agreement or understanding of what the gospel was. He came to work with the people outside the church to fight for the truth, to fight for the gospel, to fight for everything else, and said, but I spent almost all of my time doing battles in the church to keep the truth in the church, because people distort it, people intentionally twist it, people accidentally twist it, but nonetheless, he said the fight for the truth for him has basically occurred very much more in the church than outside the church. Well, that's what Jesus is here dealing with as well. Inside Judaism, inside the people that were there claiming to worship God, they had departed greatly from the truth. And Jesus is here saying, not right. And by the way, because I am the Son of God, I'm also the Lord of the Sabbath. He didn't go say, come on, let's just sit down and talk this through. I know you mean well, but you know, you don't quite have it right. Let's talk it out. No. He just said, look, here's the truth. And he went ahead and let that be something where, like every encounter with Jesus, the people don't have a choice, do they? You can't say, well, no, you're either going to go, that's right, or you're going to go, that guy needs to die. That's the kind of reaction he incited. Ultimately, at some point in time, some folks might have taken a little longer to get there, but that's what's going to happen when he encounters people along the way, particularly those of the leadership of the Jewish faith. And so it's game on every time, and it's face-to-face, toe-to-toe. Here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? Here's the truth. What are you going to do with it? I'm the messenger of the truth. What are you going to do with me? I'm the messenger of the truth. What are you going to do with me? And the Jewish leaders, time and time again, go down the path of, you need to die. Questions, comments? What's that?
The Pharisees remind me of a lot of modern day ministers that self-righteousness and pride get in the way, and they try to, the focus becomes upon them instead of on the reality of God. That's what they remind me of.
It still happens today. And we don't have this kind of a break-your-back law out there of self-righteousness, but we got things just as bad. And it's easy for us to go down the same path. You know, really, anything that we might choose to take pride in out of our faith, when there is some aspect of your living out your Christian life you begin to take pride in, you need to stop, take a look, and say, how can I be proud of anything Jesus has done? Because unless Jesus did it, it's no good. As a matter of fact, it becomes just the opposite. It becomes an impediment to the message of Christ. And it's easy. We are geared to take pride and want to feel good about something we have done. And that's just not how it works.
You can do something totally wrong, like there's people that spend millions and millions of dollars for a cause that they think is going to help people. And on the other hand, they'll be killing 60 million.
Well, certainly there are there are misplaced causes. That, but they're also, I mean, frankly, you can do something great and still, for yourself, it's a problem. You could give millions of dollars to the best mission organization in the world that really did all of God's work. And if your motivation is giving is your own pride, God will still use that gift. The good work might still get done, but it's not going to go to your credit if you're doing it out of pride. Jesus said, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right's doing. What you do in secret, the Father rewards in secret. What you do in public, you have your reward already. And he goes on to talk about the Pharisees who like to drop their coins in the coin bin so everybody can hear it. He goes, whatever reward they're going to get for that good sacrifice, they've already got. And there you go. Questions, comments? I'll leave you with one other inconvenient truth. I don't know how to say this. A truth that I wish wasn't true, but it is. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. We get a glimpse of why they hated Jesus. That better be the reason they hate us. We stand for the truth. They don't like it. And the degree to which they hated Jesus, pretty extreme. And we ought to expect the same thing, potentially, as we stand up for the truth. Let's pray. Father, you brought the truth to us when we need it, while we were helpless, while we were your enemies. You died for us that we might be your children. Lord, we are far from righteous of ourselves. We are full of sin and evil. And you continue to sanctify us and take us out of that and to move us away from it. And Lord, it is a lifelong excursion away from the evil that's in our hearts and the sin that we are practiced in doing. We thank you for leading us in that direction. Lord, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer that you would keep me from temptation and deliver me from evil, Lord, when we read that and when we pray that, Lord, we need it. Lord, right now I would pray you would keep each of us from the temptation to take pride in something that we are doing as a part of your kingdom, that we would do it all for you and not for any of our own glory, that we would not think we have earned anything, but that you have given us everything, just as the word says, all good things come from above. Lord, we love those good things, and we want to remember that it comes from above. Lord, bless us with your presence and your direction and the power of your Holy Spirit as we live out our lives for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.